I want to tell you one of those awkward things about reading the Quran, which was written by Muhammad, and that is that as you read through the statements in the Quran about why it is that God does not have a son, you may be surprised as to how much you agree with him. Muhammad believed that God did not have a son because God cannot have a wife to have a son with, and all Christians agree with him in that issue. He's right. God cannot have a wife. He also mentioned that God cannot have a son because God cannot be dependent on anyone, and Christians agree with him that God is not dependent on anyone. And he believes that it is a sin to worship three gods, and again, Christians agree with him on that issue. It is a sin to believe that there are three gods and to worship those three gods. It is a sin to believe that God has a wife with whom he had a son, and it is a sin to believe that God is dependent. And then Muhammad gathers all of these arguments together, and he teaches that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, and it's here that the Christian disagrees. The Bible does not suggest that God the Father has a wife, that he is dependent on the Son, or that Jesus and the Spirit and the Father are three gods. And so while we agree with Muhammad's observations, we disagree with his conclusions. Muhammad's critique would be true if we believed what he apparently thought that we believe, but we don't. And so we need to gently tell our Muslim neighbors that no Christian thinks that God the Father has a wife or that we worship three gods. Now, in our passage today, Paul is dealing with a group of people who are similar to Muhammad in the sense that they attempt to reject the gospel, but they don't understand who Paul's God is. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with some people who are essentially strawmanning his arguments. They're saying, well, if you believe this, then therefore this. But they're fundamentally misunderstanding the God that the Apostle Paul worships, and therefore the Apostle Paul's gospel. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it in the Red Pew Bible on page 940. And if you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me after the church service because I would be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. So Romans chapter 3, we're going to be working through verses 1 to 8 this morning. Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now notice, by the way, that's from Psalm 51, which we just sang. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? For if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing this morning is that he is essentially responding to some arguments that are not true. These are people who have misunderstood his gospel. And this is why Paul's language includes things like, I speak in human terms. Now, as we're approaching our text, I want to go over the context a little bit that is wider in the book of Romans. And the reason that we need to do that is because Paul's arguments are so tight and careful. What Paul showed us in the latter parts of Romans chapter 1 is that the Gentiles are accountable to God because they have an intrinsic knowledge of God, they have an intrinsic knowledge of the law of God, and they have the witness of nature. And therefore, the Gentiles, even though they do not have God's word, are responsible to obey, love, and know God. In chapter 2, Paul shows us that partial obedience to God's law is found among the Gentiles and among the Jews, and it does not save them from the wrath of God. This is the main point of Romans chapter 2, is that partial obedience is found both among the Gentiles and the Jews, and that that partial obedience is insufficient for salvation. And what the Apostle Paul has been doing is that he's been putting both the Jews and the Gentiles on the same fundamental footing as human beings. Both the Jews and the Gentiles have a responsibility to obey God's law perfectly, and both are held accountable for their partial instead of perfect obedience. The Lord will judge the Jews and the Gentiles by the law that is implanted on their hearts and by the written law. And so Paul draws from this that then there is no fundamental difference in how one is saved between the written law and the word written upon their hearts. Salvation is the same for both the Jews and for the Greeks because both of them are held accountable to God's fundamental law, and salvation is only through Christ. Salvation is not about partial obedience, but rather salvation is about the wrath of God and how that wrath of God was satisfied in Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul tells us about his gospel in Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so as the Apostle Paul finds both the Jews and the Gentiles fundamentally sons of Adam, and in that sense they are identical because they have the work of the law of God written on their hearts, or they have the revealed law of God through the Ten Commandments and through the Torah, there are some differences. And the differences are not the means by which they are saved, or somehow their intrinsic moral values as a person, or who they are as a person. But rather, the difference is what God gave to the Jewish people. So look with me to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so the primary advantage that the Jewish people have over the Gentiles is not that they're morally superior intrinsically to the Gentiles. It's not that they have merely God's law and partial obedience to God's law, but rather that they have the oracles of God. Now, we don't use this word oracle very often in English, and to be honest, the Greek behind it in the New Testament is fairly rare as well. But the idea behind an oracle is that you have a message that not only communicates information, but it illuminates. So there is a specific purpose to the oracle. So God's word is not merely divine information. God's word is not like a divine phone book, which is just data about God and about things. But rather, God's oracles provide insights and reveal things to us. So God's word or God's oracles are a love letter, it's a will, it's a family history. These are the things that make up oracles. It touches the person specifically that it is given to. And the Jewish people have the oracles of God. Now the Gentile nations have an intrinsic and intuitive knowledge of God, but they only know that God is angry at them from this knowledge. And so Romans chapter 1 verse 18 has the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the Gentile nations know that God will be pleased with them if they are good and holy, but they also know that they do things that God disapproves of. Or as Romans 1 verse 32 says, they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. So the Gentile nations, when they perceive God clearly, only know his wrath through conscience and through nature. But the Jews have something more than the Gentile nations. It's true that the oracles of God reaffirm the Lord's judgment on men, But the oracles of God add something to it. And so God says to his people in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. So God is not only holy, he is not only just and righteous. He not only has wrath against sin, but God also loves his people. Further, God's oracles also extended the possibility of salvation without perfect obedience to the law. Paul summarizes his gospel, or when he summarizes his gospel, he says, For in my gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now these words, the righteous shall live by faith, is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And so Paul's gospel is found nestled in the Jewish oracles of God. The righteous shall live by faith. So the greatest advantage of being a Jew is that they had within the law the living oracles of God, and within the living oracles of God is the gospel. It's found in Habakkuk 2:4 and in Isaiah 26:12. Do you remember that verse? We went over it several months ago. God says there, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. The promise extended to the nation of Israel is that there was salvation, and in that salvation, God would do the works for them. And so what we find in Genesis 3 and scattered like a trail of diamonds through the entire Old Testament, through the histories and through the Psalms and the wisdom literature and the prophecies, is salvation through faith. God doing the work for his people. Now the Lord entrusted these oracles to the Jewish people. And without the oracles of God, there is no salvation. The Lord bound himself to preserve his word to the offspring of Abraham, and then to Judah, and then to David. And without the nation of Israel, there is no salvation for anyone. And so what does Jesus tell the woman at the well in John 4:22? For salvation is from the Jews. When Jesus says that, he is not bringing any new teaching. He's just repeating the consequences of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Do you remember what God told Abraham in Genesis 12? He said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Salvation is through the line of Abraham. And the blessing to the whole world is the gospel. And it is preserved both in the oracles of God and in the unfolding seed of Abraham. The gospel is found in the oracles of God, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, is from the seed of Abraham. So the nation of Israel preserved the gospel and the seed of Abraham. This is why that Paul opens his letter to the Romans with this description of the gospel. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. So part of the advantage of being a Jew is that they have the written gospel, and they made the gospel possible by their existence and their suffering. Salvation is from the Jews, through Christ and by the Spirit. And so what are the advantages of being the Jew? They are great. They preserved the seed of Abraham, and they preserved God's word. Now we as Christians must recognize both of the components of the advantages of being a Jew. There is a genetic and physical element, or what Paul called, when he was talking about Jesus' relationship to David, his flesh, and being entrusted with the Word of God. The physical element was symbolized among the Jewish people primarily by circumcision. And so the advantage of circumcision was that it was evidence that you were of the seed of Abraham, and through you would come the blessing to the whole world. the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we within the New Testament church have no physical mark or element that shows that we are Christians. But we do have the advantage given to the Jews of the oracles of God. Sadly, one of the great marks of Jewishness in our day is a rejection of God's New Testament word. The advantage of all of God's word is now found not within the synagogue, but rather within the church. The people who now preserve the complete oracles of God is the church. And Christian friends, there's a warning for us here. Paul and Jesus' Jewish opponents had God's word. They believed God's word in the sense of trusting in its inspiration and in its authority, but they did not believe it unto salvation. Saving belief in God's word must include a minimally correct understanding of God's word. Or as Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" What Jesus is saying to the nation of Israel in his day is that while you accept the authority and the inspiration of the Old Testament, you do not actually believe it, because if you did believe it, you would accept me as your Savior. And Christian friends, when we're witnessing to our Jewish friends, we need to extend that same message. There is a fundamental failure among those who remain in the synagogue to believe the words of Moses. And we do not say that on our authority, but we say that on the authority of Jesus Christ. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, Peter describes such disbelief as existing also in the church. So in 2 Peter 3:16, we read these words: "There are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand." And I want you to know that I was greatly comforted by that clause this week as I was working on the sermon. "There are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." The warning to the Christian church is that while we must not only strive to maintain and believe the oracles of God, because God has now entrusted his complete word to us, we must work to understand them as Paul and the apostles did. The judgment that came upon the nation of Israel because they had the word of God and they claimed to believe the word of God in its authority and inspiration still allowed them to disbelieve it when it came to accepting Christ. And we need to take that warning seriously, because we can do the same. I want you to understand that there are non-Christian religions like Mormonism that believe in the inspiration of the Scripture, but they do not believe it unto salvation. Having the oracles of God does not save you. Believing in the inspiration of the oracles of God does not save you. Only rightly understanding and believing the oracles of God saves you. Now Paul goes on and he exposes what happens when the Jews believed only a portion of God's promises. Look with me to verse 3. He says, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." So some of the Jews in both Jesus and Paul's day grossly misread the Bible. Their conclusion was that they were saved by Abraham's righteousness. And this is the argument that they boldly presented to John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles. We are saved by the righteousness, by our relationship to Abraham. So that when John the Baptist was confronted with this argument, this is what he said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And so the Jewish people had come to John the Baptist and they said, we have no need for repentance. We have no need of your baptism because we are the sons of Abraham. And John the Baptist said, it's not enough. Jesus' response is even more pointed in John chapter 8. So in John chapter 8, verse 37, when Jesus responds to this argument, he tells them, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. He agrees. You are the genetic children of Abraham. You are the seed of Abraham. But then Jesus goes on and he makes a distinction between being the offspring or an ethnic Jew and actually being a child of Abraham. So that John 8:39, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Jesus makes a distinction from a mere genetic relationship to being the child of Abraham through faith. And both Jesus and John's point is that while there is a genetic component, being the offspring of Abraham, God also required faith. The true children of Abraham not only were circumcised, but they had faith. They repented and trusted in God. Or as Paul summarized it in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Salvation is not based on a genetic relationship, but rather by the work of the Spirit and faith. Now, Paul is facing the same bad theology as Jesus and John the Baptist. And his opponent's argument runs something like this. Paul, in the oracles of God, the Lord promised to save the offspring of Abraham. And you are saying that not all of the offspring of Abraham are saved. But if the offspring of Abraham are not saved, then God is a liar. Paul, are you saying that God is a liar? And Paul responds, by no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now in a moment, Paul is going to develop his argument from Psalm 51, but we need to pause here for a moment and feel the weight of the apostle's statement, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Young people, as you are engaged academically in the world, please understand that this is the foundation of all Christian understanding of the world. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. This is the fundamental interpretive principle of all Christian thinking. God is true, and it's possible that everyone else is a liar. Christians will radically doubt everyone and everything but God. Everything but God is open to question and disbelief. Even when we come to the Bible, we are told, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. We are to trust in God and His Word, but we are to trust God and His Word more than we understand God's Word. Do you see the distinction? There is a distinction between what you understand about God's Word and God's Word itself. Christians are to be the ultimate skeptics. Because the only thing that we believe is God's word, and what God himself tells us is true. The other day, my older next door neighbor told me that he was a skeptic, and I said, me too. And he looked confused. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, I'm so skeptical, I don't believe anything unless God tells me. And he said, well, that's not what I mean. And I'm like, so you trust things besides God's word? That doesn't seem very skeptical to me. Christians are the ultimate skeptics. The only thing that we absolutely, completely, and exhaustively believe is God and God's word. And everything else is open to question. Now, in the case of Paul's theological opponents, they had chosen to believe a portion of God's word in opposition to other passages. And so they would read something like this from Micah chapter 7, verse 20. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. And they would sigh with contentment. I'm saved. How do I know that I'm saved? Because I'm circumcised. I am a part of the nation of Israel. God must save them because they were the offspring of Jacob and Abraham. And so they were content. But you see, they would also forget other passages. This one is from Hosea 1:9. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Do you see how both passages have to be balanced to have a full-orbed understanding of the Old Testament revelation of God? God's word to Israel had two prongs, judgment and salvation. Now, in Romans chapter 3, Paul supports his argument by quoting David in Psalm 51. And I want us to remember where and how we got to Psalm 51. David had murdered his friend Uriah the Hittite. He had stolen Bathsheba to be his wife. He had coerced her silence and that of the palace servants. He had implicated himself in Joab, in the murder of Uriah and others. When you go back and you read about how Uriah was murdered, the Israeli army moved back from Uriah and the people who were with him. So this is not merely about the death of Uriah, but other completely innocent Israelites. And then David lied before God and man, and Psalm 51 is his prayer of confession. David admits that ultimately his sin strikes at God alone, and then he says to God, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And what we are told in this is that God's action, both in forgiving and punishing David, justifies God. All of God's actions in punishing and justifying David and forgiving him justify God. All the actions of God in response to sin finally justify God. There is no possibility for God to be judged unrighteous. But if the Jewish argument is true, that they are saved because they are related to Abraham, then all of the offspring of Israel must be saved, even if they don't have faith. But here's the problem with that argument. Both the Jews and Paul agree that some were unfaithful. The theological quagmire, then, is not against Paul, but it's against his opponents who are purposely distorting God's word. The fact that some are not saved requires something more than a mere biological relationship to Abraham. Now, Christian friends, we need to recognize that God is justified in his response to our sin. In David's case, God saved David from hell, but God also gave David three earthly judgments. His son with Bathsheba died, the sword never left the house of David, and Absalom's rebellion and gross immorality were consequences of David's sin. Now, part of the Christian faith is accepting with patience the earthly consequences of our sin. As the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. God's salvation saves believers from the eternal consequences of hell. It allows us to have peace with God, but it does not mean that we magically escape speeding tickets or poor performance reviews or marital strife caused by our sin. God is justified eternally by Christ's death on the cross and by allowing us to face some of the earthly outcomes of our sin. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus does not mean that you can rob a bank and get away with it. What it means is that you're not going to hell. God is justified both in what he does for us in our eternal salvation and the punishments that he allows to come upon us on earth. And this is part of what David is saying in his psalm. But Paul's point goes beyond this. Neither we nor the Jews should have absolute faith in something which is not either God or his word. Our salvation cannot be found in a David or in a Moses or a Paul or an Abraham as a man, because these men were sinners. Do you guys remember in Psalm 2, which is also written by David? David talks about how you should kiss the Son, and the person who kisses the Son is safe. Was Uriah safe under David? No, he wasn't. When David murdered Uriah and took Bathsheba as his wife, his transgression did not nullify the faithfulness of God. The promise of God to David did not go away because of David's sin. There were limited earthly consequences, but the promise of salvation continued. And as we think through all of the characters of the Bible and their role in salvation history, we recognize that each and every one of them jeopardized God's plan of salvation by their sin. Abraham jeopardized God's plan of salvation for the whole world twice by handing his wife over to ungodly men. And God glorified himself by delivering Abraham from both the eternal and the temporal consequences of his sin for God's glory. But Abraham threatened God's plan of salvation by giving his wife to another man. And we see the same in the life of Moses. Do you remember Moses is on the way to the promised land to deliver the people of Israel, and he's met by an angel who does what? Tries to kill him. Why? Because he had refused to circumcise his sons. Solomon, in the line of David, flirted with idolatry. Noah got drunk. These men's unrighteousness did not jeopardize God's plan of salvation. And we need to recognize this. We are not saved by Paul's righteousness, or Abraham, or Augustine, or John Calvin, or Billy Sunday, or Billy Graham, or your blessed grandmother's righteousness. All of these people are sinners saved by grace. And they are all, to a greater or lesser degree, unfaithful to God's law, but their faithlessness does not nullify the faithfulness of God. Because you see, our salvation is not directly attached to Paul. Our salvation is attached to the power of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There have been thousands of people saved because they have heard the word of God through unsaved persons. The wicked prophet Balaam was even saved by his donkey. Do you think Balaam trusted the epistemological and hermeneutical thoughts of his donkey? No, of course not. But he recognized the oracles of God from his donkeys. Now, sinful men, by the providence of God, can preserve and have the oracles of God, but they cannot establish the righteousness of God. Now, our faith should not be shaken if John MacArthur or Al Mohler or Mark Dever or me or any other Christian leader or even your parents reject the gospel and turn against God, because their faithfulness does not faithlessness does not nullify the faithfulness of God. It is completely true that you can be saved by someone who does not know Jesus. And the reason for that is because we are not saved by the unrighteous person providing us the gospel. We are saved by God. And because of that, beloved friends, we don't have to panic when Christian leaders fall, as much as the world delights in that fact. It does not disprove the gospel. And by the way, in the Old Testament, as far as I can think of off the top of my head, every single major person involved in salvation history was involved in some kind of gross sin. Whether or not it's Abraham or David or Joshua, or our father Adam, who caused the whole mess. All of these people were sinners, and our faith and our trust is not in them, but in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Paul's preaching on this point then led his opponents to another argument. Look with me. But if our unrighteousness, notice now he's talking about himself, he's included himself in the argument. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Immediately he tells us, this isn't my argument, this is somebody else's argument. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? For if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Now here's what's happened. Paul's opponents believe that man is aiding God in his salvation. So God it was glorified when men of their own power obeyed God's law. Now in this understanding of the Bible, a man could be righteous on his own power, and so a man who glorified God by obeying the law was adding luster to God's glory. He was giving something to God, and by a human power, adding to God's glory. So that when someone obeyed God, God became more beautiful, more powerful, and more glorious through the efforts of a man. Now, from this wrong-headed perspective, when Paul, or for that matter, David said, our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, it made it appear that God's glory or God's righteousness is caused by sin. And so as a consequence, the best thing a man can do is sin, and God was then unrighteous to judge us. Do you see how it works? You see, if you believe that a man, by his own power, can add to God's glory, and the Apostle Paul comes along and says, sin adds to God's glory, it means then that we ought to sin so that God would be more glorified. Paul's frustration is, that's not his point at all. This is not what he was aiming for. Paul and David are not arguing that God's glory is increased by unrighteousness, but rather that man's sin creates a stark contrast between God's righteousness and our perversity. David and Paul's salvation exposes the glory of God to a human audience, but it does not increase God's glory as a quantity. What Paul wants the Romans to grasp is that his and David's gospel are the same, and second, that the good news does not lead to absurd and wicked consequences. It does not lead to wickedness because of the God who is at the center of Paul's gospel. You see, Paul would agree that if a sinful man added to their salvation, then God's glory was increased. In the same way that we would come along with a Muslim and say, you're right, God can't have a son because he doesn't have a wife. I'm with you. He would agree with the argument. But that's not Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching is that man adds nothing to his salvation, and that God's glory is neither increased or diminished by man. Paul has a big God, and God's righteousness is a consuming fire. Neither man's righteousness nor unrighteousness has an effect on God. In the same way that a meteor falling into our sun does not make our sun brighter, nor does a ray leaving our sun make it dim. And if you add a drop of water to the ocean doesn't become wetter. The universe doesn't expand when a star is born. It's the same with God's righteousness and God's glory. These are not quantities that fluctuate because of the action of his creatures. The God who is at the center of Paul's gospel is an awesome God. And any absurdity that is perceived in Paul's gospel only exists if there is a frank misapprehension of Paul's God. Jesus' dismissal of his Jewish opponents in Matthew 22:29 is identical to Paul. Do you remember that? In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees, and they come along with this little story. There's a woman who has seven husbands, and it goes through the whole thing. And what is Jesus' response to their supposed absurdity? You are wrong, because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. You don't know God. Paul's gospel is about a God who is so holy, so unapproachably glorious, that there is nothing that man can do to add to God's holiness or to his glory or to his righteousness. Nor can Satan or man diminish God in any way. And Paul agrees that if man could diminish God's glory, if man could increase God's glory, then we ought to sin so that good may come about. But that's not Paul's God. Paul's God can judge the world, because as Psalm 42:21 says, "For he knows the secrets of the heart." Have you ever contemplated that? I want you to think about the sins that your family and friends know about, and then I want you to think about the sins that you know about, and then I want you to think about the sins that God knows that you did. God knows all of your sins exhaustively. Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil may not dwell with you." We have a God who is so holy that evil cannot be in his presence. So the God who judges us with an absolute knowledge and with an absolute holiness, and he holds us accountable to his law. For God to forgive sinners requires then that God take the initiative to save man. God's salvation, at a minimum, required that the Son of God himself save us. Did you hear that? God's salvation, at a minimum, required that the Son of God save us. God sending his Son is not some kind of maximum plan. It's the only plan. Because that is the only way that we can be saved. That the Son of God has to come and with a divine power save us. That the Son of God with a divine power had to obey the law perfectly and accept the infinite penalty of our sins. Paul's gospel does not lead to absurd outcomes because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul's gospel saves because it is God's power and not man's power. Now, Christian friends, please understand this when the world berates you for believing the gospel. The gospel is only foolish if God is a weakling, he is limited and narrow in scope. But if God is the full-orbed deity of the Bible, Paul's gospel, David's gospel, Jesus' gospel is the only answer to our sin. So when the world approaches you with a supposed absurdity within the gospel, always see what they are saying about God or implying about God. I have never seen an argument against God that addresses God as he is described in the Bible. Now, I have seen many, many arguments against God, but I have never seen one that thinks of God as he is described in the Bible. A God who, when he could not find anyone greater to swore by himself. So that God's best thought is himself. There's no argument against that God. One theologian has described, and I think it's one of the best ways to speak of God, is that than which nothing greater can be thought as God. He's a God who is true when everyone else is a liar. Or as Paul put it, let God be true though everyone were a liar. Our God is necessarily true, and we are absolutely dependent on him. And such a God cannot be argued against. He can only be worshipped. You cannot argue against the God described in the Bible, because he is who he is. And if you are tempted to reject the God of the Bible, if your heart shakes every time there's a new gospel come out, does that happen to you? You know, I'm reading the news and they said, a new gospel. And there's a little bit of fear there. Somehow my faith might be undermined. There's a new scientific discovery. We discovered the God particle. The other day I had read some physicists were creating universes in their laboratory. And I had to email and ask Tim Ray about what they meant by the word universe. And he said, not much. It wasn't that big of a deal. We don't have to be afraid of those sorts of things happening because our God is necessary. He is self-sufficient. He is timeless. He is without sinful passions. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. He is Trinitarian. He is holy. He is just. He is good. And the only response possible to that God is either absolute rejection or worship. There is no argument against our God. And so if you are frightened and you're tempted to reject God or to be undermined in your faith, think upon God as he's described in the Bible. Because David's words are true. He will be justified in his words, and he will prevail when he is judged. He is a great God, and he has sent his Son. Now, my non-Christian friends, I have a closing word with you. Our passage today tells us that God will judge the world. And the standard that he will judge the world by is his own perfections. Paul tells us that people who think and believe absurd things about God are justly condemned. My request for you this morning, if you're here today and you're a non-Christian, is that you would seriously consider the God of the Bible. That you would seriously consider carefully the God who's described in the Bible. He is necessary. He is Trinitarian. He is self-sufficient. He is timeless. I want you to think on these things and attempt to reject that God. And not some kind of straw man put together by Muhammad or by Dawkins or Hawkins or any of these people. Look into the God of the Bible. And understand that the God of the Bible is so powerful that he claims to have created the universe from nothing. And that the Bible lays out a God who is morally engaged with the world. So much so that if anything good in this world happens, it happens because of God's direct activity. And that he is actively limiting human evil partially in this world, and that he will ultimately and finally judge evil, and that he sent his Son to die because the only power in the universe sufficient for your salvation was the Son of God's death. I want you to consider that God and consider whether or not the appropriate thing to do is to worship a God who is so true that in comparison, everyone else, including myself, is a liar. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we ask that each and every one of us would be allowed to worship you as you are, that we would involve ourselves in no absurdities, but rather, Lord, that we would trust and love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.